One of the ways of thinking about the world is to divide it into two groups. Those who have it and those who don't have it. Now, it can be anything. Those who have money and those who don't have money. Those who have food and those who don't have food. Those who have freedom and those who don't have freedom. All of us are very familiar with this kind of thinking. We bifurcate reality into two parts. There are those who are in and those who are out. I have no doubt that at one time or another in your life, you have been in an in-group. And you know what it feels like to be on an in-group. It's a warm feeling. It's a feeling of acceptance. It's a feeling of belonging and importance. But I'm also sure that at times in your life you have been in the out group. And you know what that feels like. You know that sometimes you feel lonely. You feel rejected. You don't feel apart. We've all had those feelings, and we know the difference between being in and being out. Strangely enough, even the scriptures divide the world in this way. If you stop and think about it, when God entered into covenant with Abraham and his physical descendants throughout their generations, he was creating a bifurcated universe. You were either a child of the covenant or you were not a child of the covenant. You were either a part of God's people or you were not a part of God's people. This is something that runs all the way through the Old Testament. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. There were only two categories of people. One was the chosen people of God. All the rest were not chosen. Although, I would have to say, the first time the covenant is given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it's very clear that it is God's intention ultimately to include all people in the blessings of the covenant. But when he set it up, there were those who were in and there were those who were out. Now, sometimes people on the in develop very bad attitudes. Attitudes of superiority or attitudes of condescension, and they look down on those who are outside. But I need to say something, and I don't ever want you to forget it. The church is an in-group, no question about it. The church is made up of God's people, those who through the blood of Jesus Christ have been washed, those who have received the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence and are named with the name of Jesus Christ. They are the in people. But listen to me. It's important to understand the church may be the one organism on the whole of the earth that exists primarily for the sake of those who are yet outside. Now remember that. Because so often being inside, being in, is taken to mean privilege. And often it separates one in their thinking from those who are not as good as we, or those who don't belong as we do. Absolutely critical that we understand the church primarily exists for the sake of those who are yet outside. As I think about this, I'm very aware of the fact that there are those who are in, there are those who are out. The vast majority of the human race at this moment belong to the out crowd. They are not among those who know of the grace of God. The vast majority of the human race have not heard the name of Jesus. This does not mention the untold millions of people who have lived upon this earth in former generations who lived and died and have never known the grace of God. What about these people? How do we think of them? Tonight I want to speak about faith in unexpected places. I want you to see something that became very clear to me as I was preparing this message, something that had never been as clear as it now is. I want to start with an Old Testament passage, and I'd like to have you listen to it with great care. It's an extraordinary passage. I have since found out in the last week or two that there are people who have been Christians for years, read their Bible through and through, and never ever noticed this passage. It's entirely possible to read it and have it not register. It requires a bit of thought. I'm turning to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 56, and I want to begin reading at verse 3. Listen to these incredible words. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Now, I want to point out, these words were written in the days of the Old Covenant. If you were out, you were out. If you were in, you were in. And there was a very high wall that separated those who belonged to God and those who did not belong to God. As Peter explains it in the New Testament, he said, once you were no people, once you had not received mercy. He was describing people outside of the covenant family of God in the Old Testament. These people were thought of as foreigners. But listen to the word of the Lord. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, are you saying, Lord, that there are actually people out there, beyond the pale, outside the family, who have bound themselves to the Lord God? Is that what you're saying, Lord? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Listen, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. You know, have we any idea how out people feel who are out? How unwelcome they may feel in our midst? We do speak a foreign language, of course. It's the language of Zion. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're going to be a chemist, you have to learn a whole vocabulary in order to talk chemistry. If you're going to be a lawyer, you have to learn another vocabulary. If you're going to be a medical doctor, you have to learn still another vocabulary. You see, every field of endeavor develops its own vocabulary, and the church and the faith has its own way of speaking. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, precision in thinking and expressing yourself in the faith requires you to learn the language of Zion. But I want you to see how some of our expressions might sound on a total outsider. Let's think of a person who may have gone away for a week or two. Can you imagine how it might sound if they came back? Oh, I have missed being in the body. How wonderful it is to come back into the body. Well, of course, what they mean is the body of Christ. But you understand how that would sound to a person totally on the outside. Or, I haven't been in the Word this week. I haven't been in the Word. Well, we understand perfectly what the person is saying, but it's another language to the people who aren't outside. You see, they don't know the songs of Zion. They don't know the language of the faith. They don't know biblical terminology and expressions. There is biblical illiteracy all around us in Darien. Educated people who know nothing about the things of the kingdom. And so a person who is out can feel very out. But let no one say who is a foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord that the Lord will surely keep me outside his family. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Why speak of a foreigner like this or a eunuch? Because the law of God expressly rejects them from being among the people of God. Yes, it does. I could take it. It says, let no foreigner take part in the feast of the Passover. Let no foreigner. Let no eunuch take part in the feast of the Passover. You see, they were out. I mean, they were out. Not only were they out, the people who were in knew they were out and wanted to keep them out. Let no foreigner say who binds himself to the Lord that I will surely be excluded from the people of God. Let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, listen people, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and holds fast to the covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they will never be cut off. Did you hear that? That's the Lord speaking about outsiders. But these are special outsiders. These are people who are not of the fellowship. And yet somehow they have bound themselves to the Lord. Somehow, though they don't know the language of Zion and they don't know all of the proper things to do, in their heart of hearts, they have embraced the Lord God. In limited understanding, fuzzy theology, not clear on what they believe, and yet our God who sees the heart recognizes in them something that's genuine. I'm saying to you, there is faith outside the faithful. I'm saying to you, there are people whom we would regard as people of the world, in whom our God sees genuine faith. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him. Lord, are you saying that there are foreigners who are not part of your covenant? They've never been circumcised. Are you saying that there are people out there who've never been baptized, never had their name inscribed on a church roll anywhere, maybe never attended a Christian worship service in their lives? Are you saying, Lord, that there may be some people out there like that who have nevertheless, in their heart of hearts, embraced you? Is that what you're saying, Lord? Yes, that's exactly what He's saying. Those who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. People, this is the Old Testament, you understand. This is when that line was hard and fast. This was that time before the middle line of petition between Jew and Gentile was overcome, which St. Paul describes. This is back in the days where things were black and white. And yet the Lord said, among those who are black, there are some in whom a genuine faith dwells, and I see their faith, and I will bring them to my holy mountain. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. I'm very sure that's what Jesus was talking about when He said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, which I must bring with me. Extraordinary, isn't it? Absolutely extraordinary. We're talking in the days of the old covenant, and yet the Lord says, I see the heart. And there are people in this world without the benefit of all of the encouragement that we find in Christian fellowship. Somehow, maybe they turned on a television set or read a tract or something, and something turned them to the Lord. They couldn't possibly have explained the way of salvation. They didn't know the way of salvation. In their ignorance, and yet in their sincerity, they turned to the Lord God, and He recognized it. And He said, them I will include in my family. Them I will bring to my holy mountain. I want to look quickly at three extraordinary passages from the New Testament. All of them say the same thing in very striking ways. I turn to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Listen to this. You've already heard it, but now I want to have you hear it in context, and you'll see what a powerful passage it is. I begin reading at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion was a Roman soldier, but not merely a soldier. He was a commander, and he was a commander of 100 soldiers. And do remember that the Romans were maintaining an occupation army in that land. They were hated by the Jews. This soldier was under the command of the Emperor of Rome. He wasn't submitted to the local sovereignties, King Herod and others in the land of Palestine. Not at all. He represented the imperial empire, hated by the Jews. Notice what it says. It says he came asking for help. He didn't come in repentance. He didn't come confessing his sin. He came asking for help, and not even help for himself. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Listen to this. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. What? Greater faith than the Apostle Peter? Apparently so. Greater faith than Matthew, James, John, Nathaniel, Thomas, Thaddeus? Greater faith than they? Apparently so. Greater faith than Nicodemus? Apparently so. Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I have not seen such great faith in anyone in Israel. Now, I want you to know, a Roman centurion was out. He was not a part of the covenant people. He was a foreigner. He was a military man. He was a commander of soldiers. And somehow he had faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to him. Isn't that obvious? He didn't come confessing his sins. He didn't come repenting. He didn't come seeking salvation. Maybe he didn't even know about it. He came with a need. Jesus saw the need and saw his great faith, and said, I say to you, then Jesus said, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Faith in unexpected places. I turn over to the 15th chapter of St. Matthew. Here's another one. Incredible words. Beginning to read at verse 21. Listen to this. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is in the part today that we would call Lebanon. Both of those cities are still there, although pretty much in a rubble. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. A Canaanite woman. You do know, of course, that the Canaanites lived in the land of Palestine before the Hebrew people came in. They were pagans. They worshipped idols. They offered their babies, burning them in sacrifice to their gods. They were evil people. And yet, here is a Canaanite woman. And she comes to Jesus. And she says, Lord, Son of David. She must have known a little bit about him. She called him Son of David, and Son of David he was. David had been dead 1,000 years when that woman spoke. I don't know how she heard. I don't know how she knew. But I do know when she came, she didn't come confessing her sins again. She didn't come repenting from anything. She came on the basis of a need. Once again, it wasn't even her own need. She was troubled as a mother would be for her daughter, who was besieged by demon possession. Listen to what happened. Jesus did not answer her a word. How rude! How rude! This woman comes and asks for help, and Jesus remains silent. Send her away, the disciples said, for she keeps crying out after us. She's a nuisance. Get rid of her, Jesus. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, that doesn't help very much. I mean, you know, if she was a woman who could be easily turned away, she would have been offended. Jesus didn't even bother to answer her. And when the disciples said, turn her away, he didn't actually say that, but he did say, well, I came only to the lost sheep of Israel. And that's true. That's absolutely true. He was the Messiah of the Jews. He came first to the people of Israel. That's exactly right. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me. She says it again. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Heavens, that's positively insulting. I'm surprised that she didn't stand up and in a huff march off and say, well, if that's the way you feel, forget it. But her faith and her need was so persistent. She said, yes, Lord, you're absolutely right. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. A Canaanite woman. All she had was a pressing need. You see, folks, people need the Lord. And it's not true that they have to come to him in any particular way. They come only through Jesus, but Jesus has opened the door for everybody. So that anybody who comes to him, the Lord God can accept and will. And you say, yeah, but there's a lot of things they have to do. They have to confess all their sins, first of all. And then they've got to repent of them. And then they've got to turn to Jesus and place their faith in him. And number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you know what? Sometimes God jumps over all those steps. Because he sees genuine faith in a woman who's motivated by her love for her daughter and faith that somehow Jesus can do something about it. And apparently that was enough for him. And he answered, he said, woman, you've got great faith. A Roman soldier, one who was outside. Jesus saw more faith in him than he saw than anybody inside. A Canaanite woman. Think of it. A woman in Jesus' estimation who had great faith. I turn to Luke chapter 17 for the third account. Verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. That's between the northern province and the middle province. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. They were lepers. People, I need to tell you something. If you want to talk about being out, to be a leper is to be as out as you can get. They are at the uttermost than which there is nothing more utter. They were out. They couldn't live near the village. They couldn't have any contact with other people. They were herded together. They were castaways. They were despised. Every time they moved anywhere near people, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people wouldn't come anywhere near him. Even in this account, listen to what it says. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. They dare not come close. And they said, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Again, don't you see? They came with a need. I don't know what made them think Jesus could do anything about it. Somehow they had heard something. Maybe they had heard a rumor of a man who went about healing people. Maybe they'd heard some of his teachings. They might even have been on the very edge of a crowd one day when he got into a little boat and pushed off from shore and addressed the crowds. I don't know how they heard, but somehow there was in them the belief that Jesus could do something about it. That's faith. And on the basis of that degree of faith, they cried out for his help. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to a priest." Well, that's not very helpful. We want to be healed. And you say, "Go show yourself to a priest." Lord, we want to be healed. That's why we came to you. And you say, "Go show yourself to a priest." Yes, but maybe you don't understand. The Hebrew law required that people who believed they were healed were to go to the priest, and he was the one who would certify their health. Yes, but they weren't healed. So why should they go to the priest? Listen to this. Listen to this, folks. And as they went, they were cleansed. As they went. I suppose had they stayed there and argued with Jesus, "Well, yes, but heal us first, and then we'll go and show ourselves to the priest." I mean, they knew what you were supposed to do. But you see, they acted on his word. They weren't healed when they started out, you know. But as they went, they were healed. There are all kinds of blessings God has for us that we don't get. Not because we can't have them, but because we have to step out in faith in order to release the hand of God. And sometimes we want God to show us first, and then we'll move in faith. Or is it faith after you see the whole thing? When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. A Samaritan. You do remember the story about the Good Samaritan. A Good Samaritan is a contradiction in terms from the Jewish point of view. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were partly Jewish, but they had intermarried over a period of 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. Intermarried with pagan peoples. They were a mixed people. The Jews hated them. Besides that, they set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They didn't go up to Jerusalem as they were supposed to do. More than that, they ordained their own priests and established their own altars. That would be an offense to a Jew. More than that, they only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And nothing else. They didn't accept any of the Psalms. They didn't accept any of the writings of the prophets or any of the historical books of the Bible. They only accepted the first 5 books of Moses. So from a Jewish point of view, they had a defective view of Scripture. Well, against that, how dare Jesus tell a story of a man one day, a Samaritan man who ended up the hero of the story. I mean, how dare he do a thing like that? Doesn't he know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? You do remember the woman at the well. She commented on that. "How come you're asking me for a drink of water? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You know, one thing is perfectly clear to me. Jesus did not have the petty prejudices of the people of his generation. He simply did not. And so when this man came back, who was a Samaritan? Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" foreigner, outsider. I don't know whether you get the point, people. I'm telling you, in these days when we are preparing for a year in preparation for a decade of evangelism, I'm saying to you that outside the pale, outside the church, outside the people who would identify themselves with Jesus Christ, there may be some genuine faith lurking about. Now, God, of course, can see it. Sometimes we can't. But I wouldn't be quite so quick to condemn. Sometimes I shudder as I hear Christians consign the vast majority of the human race to hell in the pit. I think our God may see more than we see. I have a feeling when we get to heaven, we may be a little surprised who's there. Now, do be clear on one thing. There is only one way. And Jesus is that way. There is no other way to come to the Father except through Him. But understand what the Father has done. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. You see, God did something that affects the entire world and everyone in it, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not. Now, this is not to say that everyone is saved, everyone is not saved. Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that means that there are at least some people who will not enter. So this is not universalism. Don't misunderstand. Not everyone will be saved, but everybody could be. And because God has solved the sin question in Jesus, He's able to accept anybody, anybody who comes to Him. Fully developed theology? Probably not. A need. Master, I've got a servant. He's so sick, he's near death. Oh, I'll come and heal him. No, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just speak the word and he will be healed. What faith? He said concerning himself, I'm a man under authority. And I say, go, and they go. I say, come, and they come. You don't have to come to my house. Just speak the word. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, I have never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Faith outside. And I read in Isaiah 56, let not the foreigner say that God will surely exclude me from his people. The foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord to do what pleases me, for I will not. I will bring them to my holy mountain. I want to end with a very important text. I finish the message before I give you the text. Very important. And this applies in so many cases, I am sure. But I'm thinking particularly of these three cases that we looked at in the New Testament. Listen to this. It's from Hebrews chapter 11, and it's verse 6. Chapter 11 is the Hall of Fame, faith's Hall of Fame. Here are all the great people of faith that are mentioned. But listen what it says. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let's get that down. That's point one. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But then he makes two more points. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Isn't that obvious? First, you would have faith that God existed, or else you would never come to him. You see, the centurion, the Canaanite woman, and the Samaritan leper, all of them had enough faith to come on the basis of their need. But they must have other faith. Also, and they must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, Their faith is that God exists and that somehow, he will reward those who seek him. And I need to tell you, he does. He will reward those who seek him. I want to tell you, I'm often asked the question, what about those people who have lived and died never having heard the name of Jesus? Well, I have to say to you, that is a question that the Bible does not answer anywhere. So it's best for us not to speculate on the subject. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, that which God has revealed, he has revealed to us so that we may obey him. But the secret things he has kept for himself. There are some things God simply hasn't told us. And that's one of them. He hasn't told us how he's going to handle the millions of people who have lived and died never having heard of the name of Jesus Christ. But at this point, I'm reminded of the Lord's word to Abraham, and I trust in it. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Listen, people, when all is said and done, and we stand among that crowd praising the Lord around the throne, you will not be embarrassed at the way in which God handles that question. What he does will be absolutely right. Two little illustrations and I'm through. Some of you know that I taught philosophy for 16 years on the college level. And I love philosophy. And one of my favorite philosophers was Socrates. Absolutely incredible person who lived 450 years before Christ. A Greek philosopher. There's absolutely no evidence that he ever had any contact with the Hebrew tradition, whatever. Socrates was executed by the state. And one of the charges brought against him was this. He is an atheist. And he was executed for that. But Socrates wasn't an atheist. He believed in God. But he seemed like an atheist to the Greeks because he didn't believe in the gods. He said, I don't believe in the gods on Mount Olympus. As you look at them cavorting around one with another, doing things that would even be shameful among men. I believe that there's one God, only one God. I believe that he's a holy God. And I know I'm not holy. So if I'm ever going to be able to come to God, he'll have to make a way for me. Dear people, that is Christian faith, 450 years before Christ. He had faith in a God. He knew he was righteous. He knew he wasn't. He was trusting in the provision of a God to provide a way. I expect to see Socrates in heaven. He will be there through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. But he never heard of him. The other story comes out of China 45 years ago before it closed to missions and the church went underground. A missionary, a woman missionary, a very incredible woman, devoted her life to ministry in remote places in China. One day she was ministering in a very remote village that had never heard the gospel. And she was there with a large group of people seated on the ground around her. And she was just telling the story of a God who so loved that he gave his only son. It was the story of Jesus. How he came, how he lived, how he died, how he was raised on the third day, how he's coming back again. And there was a woman close by that as she got on with the story, became more and more transfigured by joy. There was just an expression of ineffable joy upon her face. And when she finished, that woman, through an interpreter, said, I have always believed in him. Today, you told me his name. faith in unexpected people, places. Dear people, I pray that God will open your eyes where you work, among the people with whom you mix, seeing people with needs, just needs, not a highly developed understanding of the grace of God or anything, just needs, because people need the Lord. Would it be possible for you, in the power of God, to begin to minister to the practical need of the person? Come alongside, build a bridge of friendship that might later allow the Lord Jesus to walk across that bridge into their lives. Don't be surprised if some of those whom you and I would regard as outside, the Lord places on His holy mountain. Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your holy word. Mighty indeed it is. We ask Your forgiveness when so quickly we condemn those who are outside. Thank God You've not appointed us judges. Thank God that You have given all judgment to Your Son, and He's the one who died for them, and who is so ready to receive all who come to Him, even with a rudimentary understanding. But they come because they believe that somehow You can make a difference. Lord, there are people all over the world who pray to You. They don't know much about You. They don't know of Your wonderful promises. They haven't heard Your word, so faith hasn't been developed in them. And yet somehow, in the desperation of their need, they turn to You and pray to You. Oh God, I pray that You'll send across the path of each of those persons, and there must be millions in a single day, people who can be Your messengers and Your channels of love and grace. For we would see in our generation vast numbers of people all over the world coming on Your holy mountain. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake alone.